This morning, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do. If not, I encourage you to take one out of the pew in front of you. We're going to be out of Luke chapter 19. You know, a couple weeks ago, many of you know Marissa and I live in Wake Forest, and we have a little bit of a drive, so inevitably, when we come, it looks like we're packing for a two-day trip, honestly, especially my wife. For some reason, she carries three or four bags, and we come for Sunday and stay through Sunday afternoon, and then have Awana, and I have no idea what she carries in all those bags, but she does. And as we go back, we have to carry all of it back. We live on the second floor. We have to carry it all back upstairs. And a couple weeks ago, I had my hands full with some books and some different things, and as you know, I couldn't unlock the door because my hands were full, so I told her to reach into my pocket, get my keys, unlock the door. In we went, and went throughout our night. She gets up early in the morning. She works about 45 minutes away. So she drives off, and I get up, and I go to do what I'm going to do, and I get my stuff together. I go out to my truck, and as I go to unlock my truck, I realize something. I don't have my keys. And I go back upstairs, and everybody's lost their keys. You get frustrated. I go back upstairs, and I look around, and I think, where in the world could I put those things? And it took me 5-10 minutes, and our place is not very big. I think I moved the couches out and moved them back in. It didn't take very long. And I couldn't find my keys. And I realized that I finally thought, okay, where's the last place I know I had them? Where's the last place I put them? And I remembered that she took my keys out of my pocket and put them into her purse as she went in the door. And so now my keys are down with her. I'm stuck, except for I went and knocked on the friendly guy's window and asked him to give me a ride, and thankfully he did. I got where I needed to go. But the point I want to make with that story is I was doing fine, but something changed when I realized that I had lost something. There was a point when I realized until I needed my truck, I didn't realize my keys were lost. But when I went to go to my truck, I realized something, that I didn't have what I needed to get into my truck. And a lot of times, I look around at the Christian community and I think, you know, we don't do a good enough job of going out and telling people. And you look around at people's lives, and what they don't realize is they don't have their keys. They don't realize that they're lost. Nobody has ever told them that they're lost, that they're apart from Christ. And so, here this morning, I want us to talk about a couple of questions. First, where we want to get to is as the movie, the short video clip pointed out, we want to look to our mission. We get our mission. Jesus has a mission, and from that mission comes our Great Commission. So Jesus' mission becomes our Great Commission. But before that, I want to ask a couple questions. What does it mean to be lost? If I was to ask you right now to give an answer, what does it mean to be lost? And secondly, why is it that we are so blind as the church? We are so blind to the lostness that's directly around us. Seems like that's the very thing that we're called to do, is to reach these people, but yet we seem so blind to the lostness that's right around us. And thirdly, how is it that we know if we're lost or not? How do we know that if we're lost? How do we know that we've been saved? Chapter 19 of Luke, I think we can find the answers to a lot of these questions. Follow along with me as I read and do a little commentary as we go. Verse 1, it says, he, being Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And we need to remember that this is at the end of Luke. Actually, at the end of chapter 19, we start the triumphal entry. In 19, chapter 28, we get to the triumphal entry. So this is at the very end of Jesus' ministry. So it all comes to a climax here, and he's at Jericho, which is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, and he's on his way. And as he got to the gates of Jericho, he heals a blind man named Bartimaeus, and now he's inside Jericho, and he's with all the people, And we got to realize that at this point in time, everybody has heard about Jesus' miracles. Everybody knows the name of Jesus. I mean, he's bringing people back from the dead. He's healing people. He's saying crazy things such as, "I am the Son of God." And for nothing else, if a guy like that passes through Durham, we're going to show up. And that's exactly what these people do. They take the day off work. Pretty much everything closes down. Everybody's going to go see Jesus. And so it's a busy time. And Jesus is on the way through Jericho to Jerusalem, ultimately to the cross, as we talked about last week. And so, verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." And so tax collectors, people hated them. I don't know that much has changed, but people hated tax collectors. And in that day, pretty much, you had to be homegrown to be a tax collector of a city. You had to have a certain amount of loyalty to be able to withstand that much hate from all the people. And so Zacchaeus is tax collector. Not only that, he's the chief tax collector. And here's kind of how their tax system went. Rome said, "We want this much. And whatever else you want to do on top of that, go ahead." Simple tax code, but people hated it, as you can see why. And so Zacchaeus was charging crazy amounts of interest and taxes on these people who couldn't pay their taxes. Basically, he would take everything from everybody. And not only that, he was the chief tax collector, which means all the other tax collectors paid him fees as well. And so the other tax collectors would do the same thing he's doing, except for Zacchaeus would get a little stipend from what they were doing. So Zacchaeus was very wealthy. If not, he could have possibly been the wealthiest man in all of Jericho, which was a big business place. And if you want to think about it, it's a lot like Raleigh-Durham. You know, there are some people who have grown up here and lived here their whole lives, but we have a ton of people just swarming in. And that's kind of how it was in Jericho. So there's a lot going on. So verse 3 talks about Zacchaeus. He says, he was seeking to see who Jesus was, and that's important. It says, "But on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature." The crowd was big, Zacchaeus was small. He's got to figure something out. "So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him. For he," that is Jesus, "was about to pass that way." So Zacchaeus can't see, but he climbs up. He runs ahead to where he knows Jesus is going to pass by, and he climbs up into the tree. And I get this picture. I don't see Warren Buffett running on ahead and climbing up a sycamore tree. You don't normally think of the richest guy in the community climbing up the tree. He usually pays somebody to move out of his way so he can get the front row seat. Didn't happen here. Zacchaeus climbs up the tree, and in verse 5 it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.'" Verse 6, "So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." Jesus tells Zacchaeus to do something. Jesus summons Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus does exactly what Jesus says. And if you look back through Luke, not everybody does that. Just the previous chapter, the rich young ruler, Jesus said, "You're going to have to sell everything you have to the poor to come follow me." He goes away sad. So we see just in the previous chapter, that doesn't always happen. But Zacchaeus does exactly what Jesus says. And in verse 7 it says, "And when they," that is the Pharisees and the religious teachers, "and when they saw it, they grumbled, 'He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" We have to understand that, as I said, tax collectors were considered the chief of sinners. In fact, Luke chapter 15 starts off, and the tax collectors and the sinners, they put them one in the same. And so tax collectors were considered basically the greatest of sinners. And so Jesus would be considered unclean if he just got arm's length away from Zacchaeus. Didn't have to touch him. Just be arm's length away. You would have been considered unclean. But no, Jesus is going to his house. He's going to dine with those who everybody else hates, considers not worth it. He dines with the lowly. Even though Zacchaeus is rich, he doesn't have any friends. So Jesus goes and dines with the least of these. And he still does today, by the way. And then verse 8, we get back to Zacchaeus. What does Zacchaeus do? Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus says to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And really, up to now, the whole book of Luke points to this one verse. Everything that Luke does, everything that he writes, comes up to the pinnacle at this one verse. Why does Jesus come? Jesus comes to seek and to save the lost. And Zacchaeus is lost. So it makes it a great story. I want us to notice something. Back in verse 3, it says, "And he was seeking to see who Jesus was." So Zacchaeus is, everybody in the town shuts down pretty much. And Zacchaeus comes and he wants to see who Jesus was. He's heard about Jesus. He may have never seen Jesus, but he's looking to see who it is that Jesus is. But in verse 8, and Luke picks up on this, it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord." So first it was Jesus. Now it's the Lord. So between verse 5 and 6, if we were to go back and read 5 and 6, it says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked at him and said, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully." Between there, Zacchaeus is converted. And how we know? Because in verse 8, Luke picks up on it. He doesn't call him Jesus anymore. He calls him Lord. Zacchaeus acknowledges who Jesus really is. So verse 8, it says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord.'" And then he does something that Jesus doesn't ask him to do. He asked the guy in the previous chapter to do it. He didn't ask Zacchaeus to do it here, but he gives away half his goods to the poor. And he says, "If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold." Interesting to me, I started thinking about the math of that. I know that Zacchaeus basically made all his money off ripping people off. And I started thinking, okay, he's going to give half of everything he has to the poor. Okay, I got that. And he's going to pay whoever he has ripped off four times what they're owed. And I'm thinking, okay, all his money is made off ripping off people, and if he pays that back four times, it looks to me like, first of all, he's not going to have, even as all the amount that Zacchaeus has, he's not going to have enough money to pay them off. I would think he would have to sell the other half of his possessions to get the money to pay these guys off. But Zacchaeus, Jesus doesn't ask him to do this. Zacchaeus does it. Why? Because he wants to turn from who he was and become who Jesus wants him to be. Zacchaeus recognizes something that many of us don't recognize a lot of times. Even as Christians, we think, man, I'm in Christ. Just go throughout my day. Zacchaeus doesn't want to do that. Zacchaeus wants to acknowledge the Lord with all that he is, with his whole being. He wants to turn. He wants to run towards Jesus. He is the sinner of all sinners. The Pharisees get upset because Jesus is with Zacchaeus. Yet, Zacchaeus doesn't care. He says, "As for me, I'm following Jesus." And so, we get past that. Zacchaeus is converted. And by the way, Jesus says in verse 9, he says, "Today salvation has come." And that salvation doesn't come because Zacchaeus gave everything to the poor. That salvation is from that heart change. The giving to the poor was a result of that heart change. So we don't be confused. It's not works. We can do all these things and then we earn salvation. That's not what Luke is writing here. Zacchaeus had a heart change, and because of that, his life changed. And that was salvation. The result of the heart change came the life change. And so, here we come down to the last verse, the one I said was most important. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." That's what Jesus came for. My question is, there's that word again, lost. Who's he talking about? What does that even mean? He says, "I've come to seek and save the lost." How do you know if you're lost? What is it? if we were to turn a couple chapters back, and I encourage you, turn back to chapter 15. Jesus will answer that through his parables. There's three parables in Luke chapter 15. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. Then we have the parable of the lost coin. And then we have the most famous one of these three is the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. But if we were to look at chapter 15, verse 6, it says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" There's our word, lost. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So if we were to take those verses and put them together, we have Jesus talking about he found what is lost. And then the very next verse, he talks about a sinner coming, repenting, actually. So if we were to take those, put it together, we see that a lost person is an unrepentant sinner. That's what we get from the first parable. Second parable, verse 9, very similar, says, "And when she found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So the celebration goes on after the sinner repents. So before that, they're lost, and they're an unrepentant sinner. So twice, we get unrepentant sinner, and then we get to the longer parable in chapter 15, starting with verse 11. Let's move forward to verse 24. Chapter 15, verse 24, it says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Why did they celebrate? Back in verse 17, it says, "He came to himself." The lost son, like what we like to call him, was doing things that were hideous. He was a Jew, and he ended up in the pig pen eating the same things the pig ate. He had become the lowest of the low. And then verse 17 says, "But he came to himself, and he turned." What does he do? He turns. He doesn't continue. He thinks about it. He comes to himself. He doesn't continue doing what he was doing. He turns and goes the other way. And as a result, we're told in this parable, heaven celebrates when that happens. A sinner comes to repentance. They turn from what they were, and they become something new. So it's pretty clear to me that Jesus is trying to say a lost person is an unrepentant sinner. And somebody who is found or is saved is someone who has repented of their sin and now leads a new lifestyle. So, as a Christian, it will be safe to say that it is impossible to be a Christian without having a change in your life. You cannot become a Christian and continue doing what you were doing and think that you're of God. That's not possible. According to Christ's own definition of lost, you can't just continue on and say, "You know what? I've got a lot of stuff going on in my life right now. I'll add Jesus. That'll make it all better." And never change who you are. You may acknowledge all the things that Jesus did, but unless you have a heart change and a life change that results, you need to check and see if you are really of Christ. Zacchaeus recognized this. He turns. He goes the other way. Paul, over his lengthy explanation in Romans, portrays this pretty clearly. He starts out in Romans 3 and he says, "But no one is righteous. No, not one." He gets to verse 5 and he says, "But God showed his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners," or while we were still unrighteous, "Christ died for us." But then Romans 8 comes and he says, "If you've accepted all of that, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop with becoming a Christian in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he gives us these verses. He says, therefore, because of all the things that I've just told you, because Jesus has come and done this, because he has died on the cross for your sins, therefore, live your lives as a sacrifice. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. The next verse he says, don't conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That word transform, be transformed. Paul gets it. Paul's telling us, you cannot become a Christian or say you are a Christian and continue living the same way that you had lived previously. And so, what does it mean to be lost? I think we've answered that. It means you're an unrepentant sinner. But furthermore, why are we so blind to the lostness around us? Well, stick with me here. I think it's because many of us don't realize that we're lost. So how can we realize the lostness around us? And before I go any further, my goal this morning is not to make someone who is a Christian doubt their salvation. My goal this morning is, however, to wake a lost person up to recognize their need for a Savior. So this morning, that's my goal. I want you, you may think you're saved, you may be saved. Praise God for that. But I don't want anyone here to think they're saved when they're really not. That would be terrible. I can't imagine. But I think one of the problems with reaching the lost out there is we don't realize sometimes, we don't recognize what lostness means, so we don't recognize that we ourselves may be lost. Therefore, how can we recognize the lostness out there if we can't even recognize ourselves that we may be lost? But furthermore, you know, how do we know that we're lost or not? So you say, well, you just told me that I might be lost. And please, don't hurt me afterwards. I don't want a mob in the street. But I want us to think. 2 Corinthians 13:5 tells us to test ourselves and see if we are of the faith. So I think this is healthy. Paul tells us to do it. We need to make sure we are of the faith. That doesn't mean go around in doubt and doubt and doubt and doubt. We have the assurance of salvation once we've accepted Christ Jesus. That can never go away. That can never be taken away from us. But we need to question and make sure. So you may say, well, you just told me that I might be lost. How do I know if that's true of me? I don't know of you. I can't vouch for you. I can only preach the truth. I can only tell you what the Bible says about lostness. I can't look at your life. I mean, if you were to look at chapter 18, the guy, his standard was way up here. The rich young ruler, he hadn't done hardly anything wrong. And he says, Lord, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus comes back and says, there's no one good but God. He's telling the man, you're not good. You think you've done a lot of things. You're not good. He doesn't get it. And so, if we were to look at his resume, he would be off the charts better than probably most of us in here. But he wasn't of God. And so I can't tell you if you're saved or not. I can look at your life and say, man, that sure does look like a Christian. Or I can look and say, that sure does not look like a Christian. But I can't tell you, and I just want you to be aware of what the Scriptures are saying. But if we were to look back and see when heaven celebrated, it was not only the acknowledgement of Christ as Savior, but it was the turning, complete turning and repenting from that sin that they were formerly in. Were they perfect? By no means. Paul says that. By no means. What does he say in chapter 7? He says, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. That's the way we are every day. But it's a continual posture of repentance, of confessing your sin and trying to turn from that sin and be more like Christ Jesus. That is the mark of a Christian. And as a result, you care about people. That video, We go and we meet people out there. We don't always come in here and think the party's in here, because really, where Jesus was, the party was out there. There's so many people in need. There's so many people that need to be saved. Yet many times we're content to come in the building and say, man, this is church. This is great. I serve a great God. And then go home and sing Kumbaya maybe, or Amazing Grace to our kids. And that's it. And I'm not saying those are bad things, but what I am saying is Jesus has called us to go, but it requires this heart change, or we will have no desire to go. Our great commission comes from Jesus' mission. His whole purpose, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Now we are to go and make disciples because of that. He came so that we must go. But we cannot do that effectively until we've first been changed, until we first experienced what Jesus is calling us to present to these others. So as I close this morning, I want us to just think carefully about these issues. Carefully about these things. We're called, John the Baptist comes on the scene and he says, repent and believe, repent and believe, repent and believe. Over and over and over, repent and believe. That is how you become saved. Repentance is key. And I just want you to examine yourselves. As 2 Corinthians says, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Have you repented and believed? You may believe, but it's got to be both. Even the demons, Satan, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. That's not doing them very much good. It's an act of repentance. Repentance, repent is an action word. And it's continual. It's constant. We've got to turn. We've got to run from sin. Flee from all temptation, as James would tell us. So we need to turn. Repentance is an action word. So once all that happens, what are we left with? Again, Jesus' mission to seek and save the lost should be our mission. Can we save anyone? No. But we know a Savior who can. We know a Savior who transformed the lowest of lows, Zacchaeus. He had no hope. Not a problem for Jesus. He's in the transformation business. He can do it to any one of us at any time. All we have to do is repent and believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He came on the earth. Believe it. He came on the earth, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for the sins of you and I. 3 days later, though, the grave could not hold him. He rose, defeated the grave, defeated sin, defeated death. We believe that, and it causes our life to change. We'll be in heaven forever one day. And that's greater than anything we can do on this earth. So, I want to ask this morning, who are you? Are you lost in your sins? No one's looking down on you if you are. If you are, I am thrilled that you're here. And I pray that I'll get a chance to speak with you and talk with you. But are you that person? You're just not sure. Lost in your sins, maybe. You think you might be saved, but you're not sure after what I've just said. And it looks like Jesus is saying we've got to have a life change. And honestly, I don't see that in my life. I'm just not sure. Come talk to me, please. I'd love to talk with you. But what about the Christian in the room? Has Jesus' mission become our great commission? As we go to our homes, to our businesses, our jobs, the marketplace, as we're out and about, are we going and making disciples? of all nations. That means Durham, here in our community. Are we doing that? Let's encourage one another. Let's pray for one another. Let's be devoted to praying over the lost of our community as Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Let's have compassion. That's what we're here for. So I would encourage you to think about these things. And let's together as a church pray for revival. Revival in this church. Revival in this community. Revival in this nation and in this world. Turning from ungodliness, as it says in Timothy. Turning from all ungodliness and pursuing righteousness of God. Jesus called Zacchaeus by name, floored him. He's calling you this morning. Stand with heads bowed. Ask the praise team if they would to come up. I don't know who you are this morning. I certainly don't know what you're going through. And I'm not trying to make light of your situation. But I'll tell you, I serve a great God, a great Savior. And He's inviting you this morning, if you've never come and accepted Him as Lord and Savior. He urges Zacchaeus. There's a sense of urgency. He's just down the tree from Zacchaeus. He says, hurry, hurry. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Today. As we sing this morning, I'll be standing right down front. And after the service, I'll be standing down front. And as always, the altar is always open. But if you have questions this morning about your salvation, please, please don't leave here today without talking to someone. Today is the day of salvation. The Lord's calling you. He's calling you by name. Would you come this morning as we sing?